Join me in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice the title of my message is The Application of Job, Part 2. We dealt with some of that last week. We will go on this morning, and we're a long way from the book of Job, but we are dealing with some of the principles, some of the things we discovered in our several months study of the book of Job. I want to take as our text, or at least a place for us to begin this morning, in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 8. You'll notice verse 5, Matthew 10, verse 5 through 8. You'll notice verse 5 begins with the word these 12, and you'll notice that just previous to this, Jesus has called the 12 disciples. And he's about to send them out. Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely ye have received. Freely give. And if you're joining us new this morning, I feel sorry for you because we've come a long way. We have uncovered a lot of stuff. But to bring sort of everybody back up to speed, let's think back over our study of the book of Job. And we're coming at it from a different angle. That rather than looking at Job as a treatise on suffering, we have seen a treatise on legalism. We saw in Satan's statements, he sort of tips his cards, he shows us his hand, he shows us where he's coming from. That he is riddled with legalism through and through. He says to God, well, of course Job's serving you. After all, look at all the good stuff you've given him. Take it away and he'll curse you to your face. It's quid pro quo. It's something for something. And you take away the quid, you're not going to get the quo. We see it even more so in the second chapter where he actually comes out and states the principle. Skin for skin, he says. Well, that's quid pro quo. Something for something in Latin. A man will give everything he's got to save his own hide, to save his skin, to save his life. And so notice that Satan is showing us that his philosophy, the way he looks at things, is what we call legalism. And again, I wish I had a better word, because when I preach against legalism, you think that I'm preaching against the law, and I mean no such thing. The law is holy, just, and good. But what I'm talking about is a misuse of the law, turning the law into an instrument of self-righteousness, of works righteousness. Notice that everybody in the book comes from the standpoint of legalism. His three friends, that's how they think. Job, you must have done something terrible. After all, look at the terrible thing that's happened to you. So you must have done a really big one. And Job is insisting, no, fellas, I've not changed the way I've lived. I've not done the big one, if you will. I'm not doing anything different from what I've ever done. But notice how they will not accept that because in their minds, this doesn't happen to innocent people. And God has shown us from chapter 2 that this has come upon Job, and to use the words of God, without cause. Now that doesn't mean it's arbitrary or causeless ultimately. I have to qualify it. Yes, there's a reason this has come, but it's nothing in Job. It's without cause. We in the South, good old redneck language, which most of you speak and understand, this has come upon him for no good reason. That's how we had stated. For no reason under sun, this has come upon Job. There's nothing in him. The reason is heavenly. The reason is not down here in him, it's up there in this conflict going on between God and Satan. There is a reason. It's just not in Job. Then we took another step of saying, is it When you start thinking about Satan's kingdom, my friends, there's a lot of good people in Satan's kingdom. There are a lot of good people, and I say good people in quotes. We call them good. They're actually children of the devil. They're lost. But they, to our eyes, they're good parents, good workers, good neighbors. Right? But according to the scripture, they are under the power of Satan. There's a lot of folks under the power of Satan that look good. In other words, we've got a wrong conception of what it would look like if Satan were in charge of this world. We think, man, everybody's running around with pitchforks and fires and flames going everywhere. My friend, Satan is in charge of this world. He is the God of this world. That's the scripture language. Not ultimately, not above some sovereignty above God, but like in Job, God gives him a realm of sphere of influence. And within that realm and sphere of influence, he is very powerful and very controlling. But we would think that if Satan controlled things, that we'd all be as bad as we could possibly be. And that's just not the case. The one thing that binds all of life together in this thing we call the world, its system, its legal system, its economic system, its business system, and its religious system, the one common to all is this principle of legalism. All false religion is rooted and grounded in legalism. Tit for tat, stick and carrot. The list of to-dos varies from religion to religion, but at its core, at its heart, is a system of legalism. And God has invaded this world with a new system of things. And for want of a better term, I'm going to borrow God's term. Can't get much better than that. That there is another kingdom that has invaded the legalism of this world. It is the kingdom of heaven. And it is a kingdom that operates not on the basis of legalism, quid pro quo, tit for tat. It operates on the basis of without cause, for no good reason. We investigated last week, does that explain our salvation? Is it correct? Let's sort of check our theory against the data. Is it correct for us to say that the reason I'm saved is without cause? No good reason. No good reason in me, I mean. I'm not saying there's not a reason. I'm just saying that that reason does not reside in me. We looked at election. We saw how God makes it clear that he chose some to salvation, and he did it for no good reason. In the object itself, he did not choose them because of faith, seen or foreseen. He did not choose them on the basis of some good thing they've done. He didn't look through his time telescope and see me do something that sets me apart, cuts me out of the herd, and shows me as worthy of being saved. No, he looked at me and he saw a child of wrath just like everybody else. And for his purposes, nothing in me, he chose to save me. And then in salvation, he did not save me according to some good thing I did. He did it through faith in somebody else doing something. That's the difference about Christianity. It doesn't say do, it says done. When it comes to the ground of our salvation, I am laying hold of the works of another and not my own. And so, well, I don't want to re-preach that sermon. Today, I want to go on. I said last week that we relate to God in two directions. When it comes to how we relate in a vertical direction. And that's really what we looked at last week. But there is also a horizontal direction of the Christian life. Thank you, Taylor. Always like having Taylor around. Somebody wants to mess with me, they got to get through Taylor. He's... You understand what I mean by the horizontal plane? We not only relate to God this way, but we also have relationships on the horizontal plane of how we relate to one another. And so I want to pose a question for you this morning. If without cause is how we relate to God and how God relates to us, do you suppose that fact has anything to say about how we relate to one another? Our King is Jesus. He introduces a kingdom. And a kingdom demands not only a king, but it also demands subjects in the kingdom. And it also demands a rule that governs the lives of those subjects. And that's what we want to investigate today. Having entered this kingdom without cause, for no good reason, in ourselves, how now do we live? You'll notice in our text that we have sort of seen our Lord in the calling of the 12 disciples more or less answer his own prayer. Towards the end of chapter 9, we see in verse 35 that Jesus has been going throughout the region of Galilee. And he went about, it says, in their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now he looks out upon the multitudes, in other words, the enormity of the task, the number of towns and villages. Remember, this is not like modern days where you just go to the big cities and get on the TV and broadcast your message. It is like America, say, in 1900, when 90% of the people lived in the rural areas, and you had these little towns about every 3 or 4 miles out here in the country. And so Jesus is making a circuit trying to teach and preach in each of those little villages this thing called the gospel of the kingdom. But the task is enormous, and he says, let's pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth workers into his harvest. After all, this is God's harvest. So let's pray to him to send forth workers. And notice in chapter 10, now we see the fulfillment, the answer to that prayer, that Christ chooses these 12 in verse 1, and he gives them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and disease. And then in our text, down in verse 8, he tells them, now I'm sending you out. Here's where you don't go. You don't go to the Gentiles. You don't go to the Samaritans. You go only to the villages and cities of Israel. And here's what you do. You don't go there. You go here. And secondly, I want you to do this. I want you to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And I want you to do it for no good reason. Without cause. You see, freely here in this text is our old friend, the Greek word dorian. This is a Greek translation of kinam, the Hebrew word that we read there in Job, without cause. Without cause you have received. Anybody here want to say amen to that? You say that's you? That's me. Without cause ye have received. Without cause give. You see, this is the standing order of our King. Being in a kingdom on the grounds, on the basis of without cause, demands of those who are in such a kingdom that they live and they give without reason, without cause, for no good reason. And I mean that not that there's no reason. The reason is just not down here. The reason is not in the object. On a military base, I'm told by those in the military, there are standing orders. There's orders of the day, things you're supposed to do today and observe today, but then there are certain standing orders. We could say that this is a standing order. Now, I realize you would say, well, wait a minute. This isn't talking to me. It's talking to the 12 disciples or the apostles. Well, I would remind you that this is the little mission. We could call this the little commission that precedes the great commission. The end of Jesus' ministry, as he ascends up to heaven, he gives them their marching orders that now I'm sending you out into all the world. Now what they started in Galilee is going to be taken to the far reaches, far corners of the earth. And you and I have entered into that ministry. In other words, the rule of thumb by how you are to operate didn't change. It's extended. And it's extended to everybody who has this ministry of taking the gospel into this earth. Freely you have received, freely give. And so already, if I ask this question, does the fact that I have freely received have anything to do with how I'm now to live as a Christian? I would say if there's just one verse we want to quote, this is a good one. Yes, it does. But just in case you're a little bit slow to grasp this, or you got a few little qualms or quibbles in your mind, let me have you turn over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, in verse 21, Peter came to him asking how oft he should forgive his brother if he sins against him. And he apparently thinks he's saying something really big when he says, seven times? Should I forgive him seven times? Jesus' reply, you know, is not seven times, but 70 times seven. And then to illustrate of why. Because notice, our first reaction, I don't know about your reaction, but I know my old wicked heart say, why should I have to do that? I thought seven times was going the extra mile. What do you mean, 70 times seven? It's ridiculous. It's unheard of. There's no good reason for me to do that. Exactly. And Jesus tells a parable about two debtors. Notice in verse 23, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like this. This kingdom that we've entered. It's like this. It's a certain king who would take account of his servants, and notice one is brought unto him who owes him 10,000 talents. You read on how he is forgiven this debt. He goes out on the street. He finds a man there who owes him 100, it may say pence if you're reading from the King James, but it's the Greek word denarii, which is a Roman coin. It was the typical day's wage for a day's work. So here is a fellow who's been forgiven 10,000 talents, who goes on the street, finds a man who owes him 100 denarii, and he takes that man by the throat, and he's going to throw him into prison. And the first fella hears about this and calls him back in and says, basically, how dare you? How dare you, after I have forgiven you this huge debt, you refuse to forgive this man? Notice what's going on here. Why is the first man forgiven? Do you have any conception of what 10,000 talents is? It's difficult for us to somehow get a conversion right, but it is somewhere in the area of $6 billion. That this man was freely forgiven. Or to put it perhaps a little more accurately, there's a better way of the numbers. A talent was equivalent to 6,000 denarii. Remember, the second guy owed him 100 denarii. Now, 100 denarii, that's 100 days' work. That's about a third of your yearly wage. That's not chump change. At least anybody but Barry. I mean, unless you're loaded, you take whatever you make, I don't know what it is, but whatever you make a year, divide it in thirds. That's a pretty substantial amount of money. You understand, the man that he's found on the street owes him what any of us would say is a lot of money. It's a third of my year's wages. But do you realize what, if one talent is equivalent to 6,000 denarii, this is 60 million days of work. It's 165,000 years of work. And you do understand that just like the 490 that Jesus has replied to Peter, he didn't mean that when the 491st comes around, you can clobber the guy. It is meant to convey to us so much forgiveness that you've forgiven the whole thing. So it is that 10,000 is just the largest number that you can easily express in Greek. But what he is doing is making a comparison between this staggering incomprehensible amount that we have been forgiven by our God. And the piddling amount in comparison to that. It may not be piddling when we think of it as a third of our year's wage, but in comparison to what we have been forgiven, it is so inconsequential it doesn't even make the meter jump if you added that 100 denarii to the 60 million denarii that you've been forgiven. You wouldn't even notice it, would you? And therein we get a picture. And by the way, this parable ends. We don't have time to go through it verse by verse. But notice in Matthew 18, verse 34, his Lord was wroth, delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. That first fellow that forgave him that huge amount says, how dare you do this? Delivered him over to the tormentors, the torturers. And in verse 35, you like to say standing on the promises? Well, here's you a promise, right from the mouth of Jesus. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother his trespasses. You have his word on it. You have his promise. How dare you? How dare I? In consequence of this incomprehensible amount of money I have been forgiven, how could I turn around and demand satisfaction over such comparatively small amount? Do you understand? Here's what we owe God. Here's what another man owes us. And we have it from the lips of our Savior. God will not have you turn to him and cry, grace, grace, mercy, mercy, and then turn to your fellow man and say, law, law, law. He'll not have it. By the standard you are saved, you must now live by that standard. We are deeply in debt to John MacArthur, who several decades ago now published a little book called The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he points out the cost of discipleship that is clearly taught in the New Testament. But notice the cost of discipleship is not how you get in the kingdom. It's free. It's without cause. The cost is the demands upon those who got in the kingdom without cost. They got in for no good reason. Now they are required to treat others in a particular way for no good reason. Turn to Matthew 5. We read a section out of the Sermon on the Mount as our responsive reading this morning. Matthew 5, verse 38 is where we started. I want you to notice, first of all, the contrast between what Jesus is saying and what others before him have said. Notice verse 38 says, you have heard that it hath been said. There are those who take the position that all Jesus is really doing on the Sermon on the Mount is not really giving a new standard by which we are to live, but he's just correcting the erroneous interpretations of the law that was going on by the scribes and Pharisees. Well, certainly he is doing that, but it is difficult for me to see in these words that he is not giving us a new rule by which we are to live in this thing called the kingdom of heaven. Notice these words, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, are not some erroneous rabbinical interpretation. They are the words of God through Moses right out of the horse's mouth. They're over in Leviticus, the 19th chapter. 18th, I believe it is. This is right out of the law of Moses. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You could have no better definition of legalism than that. Quid pro quo. Something for something. Skin for skin. There it is. Notice that this is telling us that the law of Moses was a legalistic covenant. I'm thinking in the future I may have to come back and deal with this because it needs to be dealt with. How do we understand the law of Moses in relationship to what we see here? But clearly, the law of Moses was a stick and carrot thing. Just go back and read Deuteronomy 28. If you do right, you'll get all these blessings. You do wrong, you get whipped. Okay? Quid pro quo. But notice here that Jesus has said, you've heard that it happens then. I guess they had heard this. Here is the principle of justice on which the Mosaic covenant rested. Yes, they had heard this. And now he says, but. All of a sudden, quid pro quo goes out the window. And you say, well, Brother Mark, maybe I don't want to be in this kingdom. I just want to go to heaven. I just want to have my sins forgiven. Don't want to go to hell. Back to the rich young ruler. Remember three things that are said in the encounter with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler says, what must I do to enter into life, to have eternal life? Jesus said, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of heaven? Thirdly, the disciples say, who then can be saved? We got three phrases there. To enter the kingdom, to enter life, and to be saved. Those are all synonymous terms, folks. You say, I just want to be saved, but I don't want to enter the kingdom. You can't do it. They're all synonymous things. You get saved when you enter the kingdom. Unless you're converted and become like this little child, said Jesus, you shall in no way enter the kingdom. If you would enter into life, you got to do this. You want to be saved? You got to enter the kingdom. Notice that this sermon, we call the Sermon on the Mount, is not an isolated sermon. I think it's just a sample of what Jesus had been preaching throughout all Galilee. It's a representative sermon. In fact, in Luke's gospel, we'll look at it in just a minute, we see there it wasn't preached on the mountain, preached on the plain. So this is what Jesus has been teaching and preaching all over Galilee. It's what he sends his disciples out to teach and preach. And if you go back to chapter 5, starting in verse 3, in what we call the Beatitudes, you have Jesus explaining who's going to be in this kingdom. Now, he's not telling you how you get in the kingdom. He's just saying, these are the characteristics of those who are in this kingdom. I'm fixing to go down to Mexico. Sometimes in my discussion with Brother Jim or somebody will say, you remember this guy down there in Mexico? I say, what'd he look like? Well, he's a little short guy with black hair and dark skin and speaks Spanish. Well, you've just described everybody in Mexico, you understand. If you come from Minnesota, you've got blonde hair and blue eyes, right? Everybody up there has got blonde hair and blue eyes. There are certain characteristics that if you belong to certain earthly kingdoms, you look a certain way. There are certain characteristics that you display. Here we see the characteristics of those who are going to be in the kingdom. Look at chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's who's in it. And one of those characteristics, by the way, since we're here, look at verse 10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake without cause, for no good reason. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice, God may require those in his kingdom. You see, his kingdom doesn't operate eye for eye, tooth for tooth, quid pro quid. It operates on the basis of without cause. And God may sometimes require you and I, if we are in this kingdom, to suffer like Job did without cause. We're going to be persecuted, not because we deserve it, not because we've done evil, but because we've done right. We've done good. We spoke the truth and we're persecuted. You see the principle? That's the characteristics of those who are in this thing called the kingdom of heaven. It's how we spot them. But notice that this sermon also gives us not only the understanding of how we relate to God, but also how we're to relate to one another. And it's from that section that we read this morning. Notice especially verses back over to chapter 5, verse 39. Through 42, where you turn the other cheek, you give a man a cloak as well as your coat, you go 2 miles instead of 1 mile, you give to him that asks, loan to those that would borrow of you. Notice how you and I are commanded. I grew up in school, when I went to elementary school, the teacher read from the Sermon on the Mount every morning. That's how we began our day. I've heard this all my life. It is familiar to me almost like the back of my hand. And I'm sitting here telling you today, I may be hearing it for the first time, the way it was meant to be heard. That what I'm being told here is that not only do I not respond by legalism, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, I am to respond, I am to give grace, I'm to give mercy and goodness on the basis of for no good reason. Just one reason. My master, my king, commands me to do it. That's my reason. He who gave himself for me has laid this duty upon my life. That's why I do it. Is it because you like the people? Is it because they deserve it? Absolutely not. Has nothing to do with it. It is without cause. No cause in them. The cause is higher. Notice the rejection in verses 46 and 47 of quid pro quo. And we'll come back to this in just a minute. He says, for if you love them who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? Now the publicans were the worst of the worst in Jesus' day. They were, what do we call them? Scum of the earth. That's who the publicans were. Even the publicans, the scum, the lowest of mankind, love those who love them. Or he says, verse 47, do you salute your brethren? Do you speak? Do you salute your brethren only? If you do, what do you more than others? Do not even the, and the word here just means heathen, the publicans, the Gentiles, do not even the worst of men, people completely apart from the knowledge of God, do this. I'm going to save that for later, but we'll come back to this principle. But just notice that we are being confronted with this notion that how I am to behave towards you, and not just towards you. I mean, after all, you're my brother and sister in Christ. You're in the same boat as me. But people out there in the world, I am being required to treat them in a particular way, a way that could most accurately be described by the words without cause, for no good reason. And if I want to fall back on the fact that, well, I'm a pretty polite fellow, you know, here in the South, we've been raised with good manners, and we speak when we're spoken to, and we treat others nicely and kindly, what Jesus is saying, boys, that's not good enough. The heathen do that. Go over to Luke 6. Let's turn to Luke's version of this same sermon. Luke 6, verse 30. Luke 6, you get Nancy? Toes hurting? Hang on, it gets worse. Luke 6, you say, I wished I wasn't here to hear this. I wished I wasn't here to hear this. I got to listen to it too, folks. Luke 6, notice in verse 30, give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh. Listen to this. Of him that takes away your goods, ask them not again. You ever heard anybody doing that? The robber came in and robbed you of everything in your house, and the police call you up and they say, we found your stuff. And they say, well, just keep it. Just let him have it. Verse 31. As you would that men should do to you, do you also to them. That's the golden rule. For if you love them who love you, big whoopee, what thanks have you? For sinners also love those who love them. And by sinners, he's talking about, again, the riffraff, the scum, the lowest of mankind. Even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33, and if you do good to them who do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same. Do you understand the contrast between legalism, quid pro quo, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch my back, that sinners operate by, men of the world, men under the control of Satan, and doing something that goes far, far beyond that. And this is the tough one down here. Verse 34. If ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive. You hope you're going to get it back. If you lend to those of whom you hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. I'm saying this is legalism. I mean, you go down to the bank, they're going to loan money to you and they don't think they're going to get your money back. Uh-uh. You're going to have to put up some collateral. You're going to have to give them some good reasons why they're going to get their money back if they're going to loan to you. You understand the world works by that principle. And Jesus is saying that may be how the bank works. That's not how you're to work. And to make it even stronger in verse 35, but love ye your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Hoping. Are you nuts? Now he's king. And the king is laying down the law. Hoping for nothing again. Lend for no good reason.
If you just tell me you'll pay it back, I'll do it. If you just show me some collateral, just show me a fact. You got a paycheck, you got a job. Just show me something. Give me a reason. Jesus said, You were saved without cause, for no good reason. Lend for no good reason. Oh, will you please, somebody out there, some of you theological scholars, tell me I'm wrong. Tell me I've missed it. My flesh hates this. My flesh cringes. It ties me up in knots. And I'm so, half the time I'm preaching, I'm afraid I'm wrong. This time I'm afraid I'm right. Because if I'm right, I've just condemned all of you and I've condemned myself right along with you. And I began to ask the question, not how often have you and I done this? Have we ever done this? Turn to Luke 14. I keep hoping I'm going to stumble on a verse, a section that's going to give me an out here. It just keeps getting worse. Luke 14. Notice the 14th chapter starting about verse 7. They're at a banquet. They're at a feast. And when they say soup's on, everybody makes a dash for the high seats. You know the story. And Jesus uses this as a teaching opportunity with his disciples. He tells them, instead of making a dash to the best seats, you choose the lowest seat. Notice he's teaching them to act in humility. Not just be humble, but act humbly. Don't advance your own cause. Don't toot your own horn. If the master of the feast wants to promote you, he can, but don't promote yourself. That's the basic lesson that he's drawing from the banquet. When you attend a banquet, here's how you're to behave. But we often forget what follows in verse 12 when you give a banquet. You're going to invite somebody over to your house for supper. When you give a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again and a recompense be made thee. Don't invite the folks who will invite you back. Well, who am I supposed to invite? Verse 13, but when thou badest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. They cannot pay you back. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You see the principle? Well, you know, of course, I'm going to have over my business associates. I'm going to throw a big supper for them in the hopes that they'll do something for me. Quid pro quo. Skin for skin. Something for something. And Jesus says, no, invite. Notice those four categories. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the halt, the blind. You ever heard those before? You remember that's who was rounded up at that feast, wasn't it? When the invited guests wouldn't come, what'd he do? He sent his servants out to round up these same four categories and bring them in. And now notice the same thing. When you give a feast, here's who you invite. And you say, well, maybe this is just Jesus talking to the Jews. We don't have the time, but you can follow this same train of thought throughout Paul's writings. Look at the second half of almost every letter he wrote, especially Romans chapter 12. The ending verse is that you don't overcome evil by evil. You overcome good by good. You do good to those who do evil to you. Same thing Jesus is saying now, being quoted by Paul. And in Ephesians 4, be ye kind, tenderhearted, one to another, forgiving as God has forgiven you. How'd he forgive you? Without cause, without reason, no good reason. And now you are to forgive each other for no good reason. You say, oh, if they just act sorry. You're saying, no, I'd do it if they show me a reason. It doesn't even have to be a big reason. You're still looking for a reason, aren't you? And Paul is saying, no, forgive like you've been forgiven. The only reason I ever gave God was put me in hell. I never gave him a reason to forgive me. He did it without cause. Well, let me make a couple of observations. Help sort of solidify these things in our mind. I want you to understand that legalism, the religion of Satan, if I can call it that, satanic religion, produces a righteousness. You hear me? That's coming back to this idea. If Satan were in charge, the whole world would be, you know, a mess, anarchy everywhere. Oh no. If legalism is the religion of Satan, legalism does produce a righteousness, because legalism includes both incentives and inducements to do right and punishments and inducements not to do wrong, right? That's how legalism works. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It is the principle of this fallen world that we want to feel good, look good, and be thought of as good. I mean, that's what John is describing in 1 John 2, how the world is. When he talks about that you're not to love the world, he's not talking about the birds and the mountains and the rivers. But he gives us three principles. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what undergirds this world. And the reason these things tend to promote a measure of righteousness, and the reason that they tend to keep us from being worse than we normally would be, is because we want to feel good and not bad. I don't want to get whipped. I don't want to get locked up in prison. I love myself too much. You see, it's all about me. It's not about whether I love my neighbor. It's whether I love me. I want to look good in the eyes of the world. I want to be well thought of. I want to have a good reputation. Do you understand? This is what drives mankind on this planet outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They want to feel good, look good, be thought of as good. Self-gratification. Self-glorification. Self-exaltation. Legalism works, put works in quotes, because it flows out of concern for myself. It's all about me. And so, no, I may hate my neighbor's guts, but I don't go shooting because I don't want to spend the rest of my life in prison.
I might love to steal his big screen TV, but I don't do it because I might get caught. You understand there's all sorts of inducements in legalism as to why you're not worse than you are. Why you look pretty good in the eyes of some people. But Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount with a verse that has haunted me, oh my, has haunted me throughout this study. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. The conduct, the righteousness that is displayed out here on the human level is not enough. It does not identify you and me as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There is something higher. Do you understand? Sinners love sinners. Sinners salute sinners. Sinners do good to sinners. There is a righteousness that is being produced out here in the world, but it's not good enough. It's not enough. It doesn't identify me as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. For that, we're called the big S's. I call them three S's. Serve, sacrifice, and suffer. All three of them. For no good reason. I've been following Teresa and Trevor Johnson over in Papa. Dealing with malaria. Dealing with feeling bad, sick, discouragement. Hated, living among headhunters in the middle of the jungle. Why? For heaven's sake, these people hate your guts. Why? For no good reason. Why would you serve without cause? Why would you sacrifice your comforts, your stuff, your life without cause? Why would you suffer like Job, without cause? Do you understand? Second observation is it just might explain our powerlessness in the eyes of the world. Could it be that our culture, our community, our world doesn't take Christians seriously because to date they've never encountered one living like a Christian's supposed to live? They're still waiting to meet the first one. No wonder. What they see typically in evangelical, I'm talking about the best of the best now. I'm not talking about liberals. I'm not talking about Catholics. I'm talking about us. What they typically see in us is a higher, better form of legalism. We have a higher standard. We have a better mores. You understand? But at the bottom of it all, we're living on the same system, same plane they're living on. Could it be that they've never really ever been confronted with biblical Christianity? With someone who takes seriously what Christ is commanding here, that doesn't treat them on the basis of how they've been treated, reward them on the basis of how they're rewarded, but somebody who will deal with them on another basis completely, without cause, for no good reason. The Jesus Seminar, y'all familiar with, a bunch of liberals got together and decided that Jesus never really said any of this. In fact, by the time they got through with the New Testament, by the Gospels, there's a couple of phrases Jesus, little pithy phrases they said Jesus actually said, and the rest of it's all made up. Well, you and I, good conservative Bible-believing Christians, we scoff and we mock at that and then turn around and live as if he never said this, which is worse. To say he never said it, or to say, oh yes, he said these things, but I don't have to do them. They don't apply to me. We exempt ourselves
from the very things our Master has commanded us to do. Well, I know you got some excuses, because I've got some too, and I'm sure mine are probably the same as yours. Excuse number one, if we do what Jesus says here, give to those that ask, lend to those that would borrow. If we did that, if we took that seriously, in some cases we'd be supporting sin. Because after all, I know that panhandler downtown, he wants some money out of me, or the fellow there with the sign sitting at the red light. As soon as I give him some money, he's off to the liquor store. Right? I don't want to show of hands, but I think most of you would say, yeah, okay. Yeah, that ought to be. That's a good one, Brother Mark. Maybe that'll get us off the hook here. I don't for a moment imply that there's not exceptions, that there's not times that to give somebody some money, a handout, when we're to love them, that's not loving them in certain cases. You understand? Okay, we're all there. We're on the same plane. My question is this. How is it that we have made the exception the rule, and we've made the rule the rare exception? How'd that happen? That what? It's not that, oh yes, in certain circumstances, yes, we can defend that we don't literally do what Jesus says to do here, because in those situations, it would be the very opposite of what Jesus intends. But I'm just asking, when did the rule become the exception and the exception the rule? This ought to be the normal standard operating procedure for a Christian. All right, well, excuse number two. Well, I'm not really free to do these things. You know, I may work for a bank and they've got a bunch of money there in the vaults, but I'm under the authority of the bank manager and they don't want me giving lending to those that can't pay it back and so forth. Or some of you wives, you may be saying, well, I would like to live by this. My husband wouldn't go along with it. There are some in an official capacity who are unable to do this. I'm thinking especially the law enforcement. We got about everything from federal to state to county to city law enforcement represented here. And your job as a law enforcement officer is not to show mercy. It is to uphold the law. I mean, Paul makes that clear in Romans 12 that a magistrate is God's minister for judgment. Okay? That's your official capacity. But my friend, as a private capacity, in my sphere of influence, that doesn't excuse me. In the realm where I'm free to operate and act as I choose, here is how I'm to be living. Oh yes, there's other circumstances out there in the world where I'm not free to live this way. But in my private capacity, this is what I'm being told to do. Thirdly, I'm still looking for a good excuse here. Help me. If I did this, who's going to watch out for me? And I say, okay. Because really, all of our excuses stem from that, don't they? Who's going to make sure that I come out okay if I give to the man that asked me, if I loan to those that can't pay it back? Who's going to look out for me? And now you see the real issue at hand, self-preservation. It's my money. It's my stuff. Who's going to look out for me? Jesus answers that, by the way. He says, you'll be amply rewarded later. Later. Not here, but there. My friend, we sing about when we all get to heaven, how glorious it'll be. Oh, do you really believe that? The old joke is, so many folks talking about going to heaven, nobody wants to go right now. They do everything they can do to postpone it as long as they can. And not only do we say, oh yeah, we're going to have some stars in our crown, all these rewards we're going to get in glory, but do we really believe that? Do we believe it? and leave it in God's hands. All right, excuse number four. But he said, don't invite your friends or your neighbors or your family. Invite these other folks. Does that mean I can never have anybody over to my house that I like? And what if somebody salutes me? Am I not to salute them back? Or they do good things for me? Can I not do good things to them? No, of course that's not what this is saying. That what it's saying is that the Christian is required to act on different principles than the way the world acts and behaves. That ours is not a legalistic mindset. Of course, have your family over. Even sinners do that. Of course, greet those who greet you. Even sinners do that. In other words, yeah, it's not that we do away with the minuscule amount of righteousness that they exhibit. It's that our righteousness is of a different sort and of a different magnitude, and it's based on a completely different principle. It all comes back, folks, to how big a debtor you perceive yourself as being. How big was your sin debt? Are you a 10,000 talent debtor, 165,000 man year debtor? Are you just some little there? Remember Jesus at the Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee's, the lady comes in off the street washing his feet with her hair. And he says to the Pharisee, her sins were many and they're all forgiven. Therefore, she loves much. She loves much. How big was the debt of sin that you were forgiven without cause, for no good reason? How big? The difference between the best person in this room and the worst person in this room is minute, minuscule, in comparison to that debt of how we appear in the eyes of Almighty God. Suppose there's one of us here today that only owes 9,999 talents. I'm better than you. I only owe 160,000 man years. Big whoopee. You see, it all comes back to that, doesn't it? How big of a debt have I been forgiven? How enormous do I see my sin? And as long as I see it as some little, small, inconsequential thing, I will never live the way I'm commanded here. I've got to come to grips with the enormity of the shocking reality of my sin in the sight of God. That's got to be something beyond what I hear from a pulpit, from what I read. I've got to have that grip me if I'm to live by this principle. Folks, may God help us. May God help us. I look at some of this and I say, not only do I not do this often, I'm not sure I've ever done it at all. This is supposed to be the rule of my life. This is the standard sermon from the mouth of my Lord. And it's like He never uttered these things. It's like I just skim right over them. May God, by His grace. This stuff called free grace is dangerous, folks. Without cause, grace is dangerous. Because without cause, you have received. Without cause, give. Let's pray. Father, help us. We profess Jesus as our Savior. We profess that we have been saved, especially here in this place. We profess that it is by grace and grace alone. It is by sovereign grace, pure grace, and free grace. And yet, Father, we live our lives as if we were then excused from the ramifications of that principle. Father, You've invaded earth. You've invaded the legalism of this world. You invaded the legalism that ruled and dominated my own heart. and you invaded it with a new idea, a new system, a new government, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm being dealt with, not on the basis of legalism, but on the basis of grace. And Lord, oh, show me then how that demands that I live by that same principle. Let me not think that I can have that huge debt forgiven and then live a life refusing to forgive the debts of those around me, the piddling amount in comparison. Father, help us, we who are wrestling with issues of where we've been mistreated, where people have wronged us, where we've been abused and persecuted, and not because we deserved it, because we were innocent, because we were doing right. Oh, Father, help us to forgive as we have been forgiven. Help us to let it go. Whether it is a matter between spouses, or whether between children and parents, or friends or citizens of a same city. Father, whatever it is, may we live by this principle, that we forgive as we've been forgiven. For no good reason, without cause. May we go beyond that even. Not only suffering the wrong done to us, but Lord, may we then do good in its place. Rather than retaliate with evil, may we retaliate with good. And Father, all of this so that we'll bear the family resemblance of our Father who is in heaven, who gives good things to those that hate him, who gives rain and sunshine on both the just and the unjust. Oh, Father, may we claim to be your children. And by adoption, you have freely brought us into the family, but now may we see the obligation on our shoulders to live as one who belongs in the family of God. May we show the family resemblance in our life out here in the world. Give us grace, Father. We confess our flesh's revulsion against this. We confess the fact that we search for excuse to avoid it. But Lord, we come back to the fact of how we ourselves have been treated by our Master, the one who gave himself for us. And that, Father, we're willing then to treat others on the basis of without cause, because there is a higher cause than the individual. There's a higher cause than the object. There is the matter of our Savior going to a cross and giving himself for us, of suffering himself without cause, that we might be justified freely without cause. Work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.